Why don't we open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. And we're going to continue this thought of God's desire for ethical righteousness in the life of His people. God's people are to be marked by it. And what he does for us today in these first seven verses, which is what we're going to take, is he takes the thought of orthodox worship, formal worship, and he shows that there was a very great distinction between what the people were doing for God and what God expected. And so what we're looking at is ethical righteousness and orthodox worship, if you notice in your program there. That's the title. And the first seven verses really are considering the lack of ethical righteousness in the orthodox worship. And then the second half, 8 to 14, will be the presence of it and the result of that. What the difference is in the worship of those who are marked by the character of God and the worship of those who are not marked by it. Because we've already seen the type of worship that's not orthodox, idolatry, and catering to the cultural influences of the day. We saw that back in chapter 57. You remember that? And the people were seeking their objective with other religion. But here we're dealing with people that are really seeking the true God. I mean, there really is orthodoxy here, but it's not met with ethical righteousness in the life. So let's look at these verses. It says in verse 1, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, and to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house, when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh?" And I'm going to ask Pastor if you'll lead us in a word of prayer.
Father, I would thank you for thy word this morning. We thank you for the freedom to study and to worship. We thank you for the truth, for the Holy Spirit to open it up to us. We pray that you would bless these, speak through him this morning, and speak to our hearts, and help us to grow in grace, and hide thy word in our hearts, and lift us to higher ground. This day, bless each Sunday school class. Also, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. What a stinging rebuke this is to many that are engaged today in a form of true worship. Now, we're engaged in the form of true worship today, and I pray that we're engaged in much more than that, though. And so this is directly for us here, what we're reading. And the lack of ethical righteousness in orthodox worship, he says to the prophet Isaiah, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet," God here speaking, "and show my people their transgression." You know, it was always been the role of prophets to be confrontational. They are, by definition, confrontational. Their calling requires them to be so. And so he is told here to confront without hesitation the sin of his people, of God's people. We're not talking about a pagan culture here, but the sin of God's people. And to break the silence about this white elephant in the room that God sees and nobody else seems to notice, and that's formalism. And so he says, do it like a trumpet. Can you remember in the Old Testament a time when there was a voice like a trumpet? Anyone? How about Mount Sinai, when God spoke from the mountain? And what was the purpose of him doing that? It was to strike in the heart of his people a conviction of their sin and lack of righteousness. I mean, that was always the purpose of the law, was to reveal that and to strike within them a contrite heart. And that's in our context, isn't it? And so God wants the prophet Isaiah to not do this in muted tones. Don't mute your message. Don't let it be muted by political correctness or fear of man or fear of the way things have always been or the norm, the way of doing things. Don't be beat into that rut. Be confrontational. This problem in the religion of Isaiah's day called for drastic action, and formalism always does. It calls for someone to break the silence and point out what is so obvious to God. You know, Jesus took drastic action when there was double standards in God's house. Remember that? And He cleansed the temple and He took a whip and He drove out the traitors. What a shock. What a dash of water in the face that was for the people. And here Isaiah is told to be that way, to be confrontational. You think about the different offices of the Old Testament, and it would have been prophet, priest, and king. And the priests would have been part of the religious structure of Old Testament society, and the kings would have been part of the civil structure, but the prophets, where do they fit in? They're kind of on the outside, aren't they? They're kind of sent from the outside to confront the culture when there was national sin. And whenever you see the prophets being prominent in their role in the Old Testament, which you do see before the exile and after the exile, it's when there was national crisis and there was the priests and the kings not doing their job, that the prophets now became prominent and step in to confront the people about national sin. And so they were often a lone voice. There wasn't really a lot of popularity with what they did. And so you see people like John the Baptist coming, a voice in the wilderness, very confrontational they were called to be. And those who are the spokesmen of God and living in a wicked culture are always to be confronting it. I mean, that's the nature of being salt and light. And that can be said for those, especially those who are in a position of speaking God's word today and preaching God's word. There has to be a confrontation of sin at some point. I mean, that's not the only purpose of the pulpit, but one great purpose is to confront sin without hesitation. And so do it like a trumpet. Now he says, to show my people their transgressions. Why does God want to do this? And it again is to create that contrite heart. Let's go to 57:15 where we saw that. And it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. And so he made the point of what he's looking for in worship and in those who seek him. And here he wants his prophet Isaiah to show them their sin, that they too may have that contriteness, expose the sin, that it might produce conviction of sin. And you know, this reminds us that repentance is a creative work of God, isn't it? Whenever it happens in the heart, it's a creative work of God that is accomplished by His Word. When a person is in the hearing of God's Word, there is the possibility of conviction, isn't there? So, show my people their transgression. And formalism calls for drastic action. Transgressions are what Christ was wounded for. He was wounded for our transgressions. It is the willful rebellion. It is the deliberate flouting of God's law. And so he's showing the seriousness of what he's about to talk about. So we see three sections in these first seven verses of Isaiah 58. That's where we are tonight, or today. Isaiah 58. And three sections. The first is verses 2 and 3. And it has to do with the religious frustration of God's people. And it says that they seek me daily, yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways. And it goes on to describe a people that appear to be orthodox. And in their religious activity, they are orthodox. And let me just say that the point of this section is not to just cast that all aside and to say, well, let's just throw out this form of worship since it's fake. No, that's not the point. It's the heart issues that God is going to deal with here, and the insincerity in the worship and the double standard that's going on in their lives. But he starts by saying there was religious observances, right? They sought me early, daily, and there was formal religion. Now, in 700 BC, Isaiah's day, what would this mean? Well, they would have been showing up to do their regular sacrifices on time. They would have done their tithing. There would have been Sabbath keeping. There would have been feasts attended. And they would not have been forsaking the assembling of themselves together, right? They would have fasted, as we're about to see here, when there were assigned times to fast. There was real devotion going on here. Okay? There was real seeking going on. What would this mean in our day, 21st century America, as conservative, Bible-believing Christians? What would this mean for us? Well, we come to church regularly. When the doors of the church are open, we're there. We pray before our meals at home. We have family devotions. We do all the things we're supposed to do. We, in terms of our corporate worship, we sit here and we sing godly songs with the right words. We have respect during prayer. When the pastor is leading in prayer, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. As the word is being given, we're respectfully silent. And there's order in God's house. And the worship is also done in an orderly fashion. The manner of worship is by all biblical standards, in the way that we believe God wants it to be. But is it in spirit and in truth? And God says that they're doing all the right things. And it says they delight to know my ways, like a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of their God, as if they are that nation. But there is a big difference between looking like that nation and being that nation. Two different things, aren't there? And there is a conspicuous difference between delighting to know God's ways and then practicing them. And so do you see the conspicuous lack of lifestyle to back up the worship here? We're going to see it in a second. But what do we call that when there are all the trappings of godliness without the godliness itself? We call that a form of godliness, don't we? And Paul says so in 2 Timothy 3:15. This is pretense. This is religious ostentation. There is tongue-in-cheek involved in worship. And Jesus warned the people of Judea about this in John chapter 7, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And we see a verse here in Isaiah that says these people delight to know his ways. But Jesus said, if you don't want to do his ways, then you won't have the privilege of knowing his ways. Let that be a warning for us today. As Orthodox believers, those who are the people of God, you know, it's a fearful thing to seek the righteous justice of God in our lives and to seek his nearness when there isn't a corresponding holiness in our lives. Because what if God answered that prayer? That would not be pleasant, would it? And here are the people of God requesting, you know, that God show them his righteousness in their lives. What would that mean for a people who were striving and debating and smiting with the fist of wickedness, as we'll see in a moment? Well, that would not be a pretty thing. And you know, Christians today, we often speak of in glowing terms of the return of Christ, don't we? And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And this is the right desire of our that we should have. But there are many Christians for whom that would not be a pleasant encounter, plain and simple. And that really are not ready for that meeting with the Lord, and that would be ashamed at his coming, and that would be brought to heaven, yet as by fire. And it would not be a pleasant encounter for them. And so we want to be very careful that as Orthodox believers, we are not guilty of this double standard and this formalism. Let's go to what he says next. The people now, they make a complaint to God here. And it says in verse 3a, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? And so they ask a question. This is the religious frustration that we're talking about here. And they notice what they said. We have fasted. I believe this would be a reference to corporate fasting, not just private devotion to the Lord, but corporate worship. Now, there's only one time in the Old Testament that people were actually instructed in the Mosaic Law to fast. Does anyone know where this was? Only one. That's right. Didn't think anyone would know that, because I didn't know that before studying this. And in Leviticus 16, verse 30, we read about that. Leviticus 16, 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And other passages bear out that this was a fast as well as a Sabbath. But so this was the only actual prescribed fast in the Mosaic Law. But over time, tradition imposed other fasts in their worship. And by the time Christ came, the Pharisees had a regular series of fastings that they were engaged in. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's remember that there was only one place in the law that it was actually prescribed. And we see in the Day of Atonement that it was meant to be an expression of humility and repentance and acknowledgement of the sacrifice that God had made on their behalf, or would make through His only begotten Son. And you know, fasting by nature is an affliction of oneself. There is self-denial in that. And it's for the purpose of approaching God. It's for the purpose of seeking God. And in James chapter 4, he gives a real good definition of what this thing of fasting is. James 4 in verse 9. It says, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." And this is right along that same vein of truth we saw in Isaiah 57:15 about contriteness. And fasting was a mechanism which was meant to bring that about. It was supposed to be an expression of humility and repentance. And isn't it interesting how the perverse human heart takes the very thing that is meant to be an instrument of expressing humility to be that by which they boastfully approach God? Isn't it ironic? And so what they're doing here is they're saying, "Why have we fasted and thou seest not?" And there's a very deep problem. It's revealed in the question. Do you see the problem here? And they said, "Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no knowledge?" And this question reveals the problem. I want to read a quote by one person. "Religion was thought to be for manipulating God to give them what He would not otherwise give, to get something from God. This is paganism. Biblical religion is when we surrender our self-interest and we can receive for free the blessings that God longs to give us anyway." And isn't that true? And the God that I know of the Scriptures is the Father of lights, from whom we receive every good and perfect gift. Isn't that true? And we don't worship a stingy God. But one thing is for sure, what He wants for us is often different than what we want for ourselves, and it is always better. So why are we underappreciated by God? That's the basic question here. Why doesn't God notice me in my worship? It almost reminds you of Asaph in Psalm 73 when he says, "I have cleansed my heart in vain," or "my hands in vain." And later in the book of Malachi, the people are just murmuring about the lack of recognition they've gotten from God. Malachi 3, verse 13. "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." So do we ever fall into this mode of religious frustration? The frustration is this: why is my activity not noticed by God? Why doesn't He acknowledge me? Why am I not getting anything out of it? People will often leave churches because of this feeling of frustration, and they'll church hop until they get out of it what they want out of it, you know? And so I'm very religious. These people are very religious, but neither God nor they are satisfied with their religion. And it's as though they're saying to God, I've been punching the religious clock for every day of my life. Now I'm ready for some payback. I'm ready for, here's my invoice. Well, religious frustration. Now, God answers the question in the next part of the verse, 3b. And in verse 3b it says, we move from this religious frustration to human application, and God diagnoses the problem in their application of religion. And it says, behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. And I believe this is the key statement of this whole section this morning. Because it wasn't God's pleasure that they were seeking here. It was their own. And the problem, the issue of this whole section is not fasting. We're not going to do a study, a biblical inductive study on fasting. That's not the point. The point is the pleasure of God in that activity. And that's why we're not going to talk about the dispensational distinction so much about how we do it today versus how they did it then. That's not the point. The point is God's pleasure in it. He says, you find pleasure. And it's as though Jesus was talking to Peter here. You savor the things that be of men rather than the things that be of God. There is man-centered worship going on. And in 2 Timothy 3, it takes it to a whole nother level. It says that they shall be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. How many churches and places where Orthodox worship is being conducted could that be said? Now, this is right in our context. Going back to chapter 57 and verse 17, we've already seen this brought out. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. You remember that from last week? And so God pinpointed the particular sin of his people that really frustrated him was their covetousness and that instinct of self-will. Remember the big eye we talked about that was so against the things of God? And it can even dress up in religious garb. But there's a word that we call this, and it starts with an L. Does anyone know it? Anybody? Legalism. And legalism is that which nickels and dimes God. For everything I'm doing, I'm keeping track. I'm keeping a scorecard because I'm on a contract basis with God. That's legalism. And it can even enter into the Christian life. It says here, the next part, you find pleasure and then you exact all your labors. Do you see that in verse 3? This is legalism. And they viewed their religious activities not based on the relationship they had with God, but on a contract that they were somehow making with God. And their time with God is on the clock, like a taxi driver. You drive, and as many minutes as you're in that vehicle, the meter's going. And that's how it was in their view. Boy, how many minutes do I have left? You know. Now, what would it be like if we had our human relationships like that? Husbands, what would you think if you went on a date with your wife and she said, okay, but I charge $50 an hour and you're on the clock and let's sit down. You got this much time and I better get some payback. Now, some marriages are like that, believe it or not. And not in so many words, but how about with our children? You know, how about if a dad spent time with his children, but he did so on the clock? And he said, okay, son, you've got 5 minutes with me. Make them count. And that kind of contractual relationship and measured love and budgeted affection is what the people were showing towards God. Does it remind you of a church in the book of Revelation? Anyone? Ephesus. And let's look at that. Revelation chapter 2 in verse 2. And he goes on to first describe their orthodoxy. Their form was right. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Somewhere along the line, it had become contractual for them. and not relational. They were nickel and diming God, basically. And even though there was a huge quantity of stuff they were doing for God, it was nickel and diming because it was all contractual. It was all, as Christians, really, meritorious in nature. And it was with God owes me because I've done this. Here's the invoice. And legalism is basically that. It is my sin-loving self in God-loving garb. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. We just sang that. And how different the tone of that song is from what we just described. And the last verse really says it all. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. We won't be on the clock. We won't be like, how long until I get out of here? We've got all eternity then. 10,000 years won't make any difference. It won't be a dent in our time to spend with God and to serve God and to worship Him. You know, that's what it ought to be like in this life. And our worship of God ought to be about Him and His pleasure and not ours. And our labor that we are exacted, it's not that we're keeping so much track of that. We're just paying attention to the one that we're serving, the one that is worthy of our attention. We're not worthy of His. We remember that. So we look at human application, how different it was from God's expectation. Now he goes and he says another point in chapter 58, in verse 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Now, how would this be true when they fasted? I'm trying to think of ways that this would have come out in their behavior towards each other. When I don't know about you, but when your family has ever gone on a trip together and you've got the kids in the car and you're going somewhere and you haven't eaten in a long time and you haven't eaten for no other reason than just because you didn't eat, things get edgy, don't they? And people start turning into turkey buzzards towards each other and vultures, and things aren't good if you're not eating just for no other reason than not to eat. And the kids start first, usually, and the baby on up. And pretty soon it moves to one of the parents. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to specify that. But strife and debate ensues. But, you know, it says here that you fast for strife and debate. Now, I can think of an extreme example in the Old Testament when there was an actual trial of a man who was perfectly innocent on a day of a fast. Do you remember who that was? Anybody? I can keep throwing questions out there till I get an answer. Anybody remember who the person was? Innocent man was put to trial. But it wasn't a fast, though. That was the Passover, right? There was another example. How about Naboth? Remember that? And in 1 Kings 21, verse 9, Jezebel put Naboth on trial and assigned a bunch of false witnesses and actually set up a fast and used the religious activity to kill this man that was perfectly innocent. Terrible. That's the most extreme example. And I don't think that's what Isaiah would have been referring to so much. You know, 1 Kings 21, 9, though, it says, and she wrote in a letter saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And they, verse 12, proclaimed a fast and set him on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, and so on. But they stoned him and he died. But more commonly, I think, think this through. What are ways that strife and debate would come from this? Well, from our religious experience, how about this? Religious competition and grandstanding. Who has the longest prayer? Who has the most eloquent prayer? Who can pray the best at prayer meeting? Or in the case of fasting, which went along with the prayer, who went without food the longest? Well, I once fasted for such and such number of days. And religious competition gets started. Another one would be, well, because of my guilt, because of my mistreatment of others during the week, I'm going to engage in religious behavior to assuage that guilt. Rather than change that behavior, I'm going to engage in religious behavior to make up for it. Kind of a penance thing. And we've all seen movies or heard of times when their mafia members would come in to partake of Mass. And the old cliche of them being very religious, and it was almost to make up for their wicked lifestyle. And you know, Christians can do that. They can come into church to make up for their behavior instead of changing their behavior. If that's what they're offering God, then God's not interested. And that's what he says here. You shall not fast as you do this day. It's not that he's wanting to throw out the fasting. It's that you will not do it this way. This kind of religious activity has no currency in heaven, is the point here. It has no. You're not going to get a response from God. He won't be near to you in this case, and you'll never be satisfied. You know, Jesus attacked this idea in his ministry, and in Luke 18:12, we see an interesting illustration of it. Luke 18:12. And we have the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the religious grandstanding we talked about? Here it is. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. By the way, be wary of those who try to be stricter than God. Because this guy was doing way more than, and he was making it law to do way more than what was prescribed. Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. And we have him going on later to show that they focused on these minute things, and they, instead of focusing on faith, love, mercy. So beware of people that are trying to be stricter than God, because chances are somewhere else in their life, they're making up for something else in their life that isn't what God wants. That's often the case. Now, in the book of Isaiah, this has been a theme going throughout the book and starting in chapter 1. This is really a parallel passage with chapter 1 in Isaiah. Formalism was a big problem in Isaiah's ministry. And we're talking about the days of King Hezekiah, a righteous king. The state religion was what it should have been. I mean, there was, the laws were right, but the people were faking it. In Isaiah 1, verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. So we have the desire of ethical righteousness from God's people. Isaiah 29:13. Again. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. Chapter 48, verse 1. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. So he's been attacking this issue all along throughout the book. Now let's look at what God says here in verse 4 of chapter 58. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice heard on high. And it reminds us of God's position. He's the high and lofty one, right? That's where he is. And I'm approaching him. I better do so with a contrite heart. And he dwells with them. He hears the humble, right? And so Jesus would later say in the Sermon on the Mount, to approach God not with long prayers, publicly made, grandstanding, but to do so in private, and your Father who sees in secret will reward thee openly. Remember that? That's Matthew 6, verse 5. There's a good example of someone who did it right in Daniel chapter 9. This is what fasting was meant to do. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. And that's Daniel. He knew how to pray. And, you know, fasting and prayer are natural partners. Can't claim that I've ever really intentionally gone out of my way to not eat food. I may have done so accidentally, though, because of having to study for longer periods of time or having to pray for long periods of time. I could think of times when I didn't eat lunch or something like that. I'm not boasting about that, but I'm just saying fasting and prayer are natural partners. Let's think about it. The latter is the purpose of the former. The former creates the detachment and the necessary concentration for the latter. And if in the process of prayer and supplication it costs us some time at the dinner table, that's often a price worth paying. And, you know, God rewards us when we go that extra mile to seek His face. So Isaiah, he's not trying to do away with that idea, but it's the double standard that he's trying to do away with. And this idea that you're going to get God to owe you something by doing this and making yourself go through affliction so that He'll notice you, that's paganism. Now let's look at one more thing in verse 5. And it says, Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? And it reminds us, God's the one who has a right to define how people approach Him. He can define what He has prescribed, right? And He is the one that this fasting is about and who it's for. We don't prescribe it. We don't define it. The culture does not define it. And people today in worship are coming before God in many different ways. And a lot of people say, well, it's my right to come before God in whatever way I feel I want to express myself. That is so postmodern. That is so liberal. Because who is really the one who gets to define how we approach Him? It's God. And it's the day that He has chosen and the way that He has chosen. And so you find Jesus Christ coming to the religious leaders of His day, and He calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, He came and redefined it. And I believe He would seek to redefine many forms of worship today in churches across this country. And instead of being self-centered in times of worship, we want to be sensitive to God's will and God-centered. It's the day that He has chosen, a fast that I have chosen. And He says, it's not a day for men to mourn, to afflict his, is it a day for a man to afflict his soul and to bow down his head like a bulrush? Now, a bulrush is a reed, and that just naturally kind of falls under its own weight. In other words, I don't want this to be automatic for you, God's saying, or uncomprehending like a reed before the wind, like an inanimate object. That's what God is calling them, worshiping Him like an inanimate object for whom it's just mechanical and automatic, no comprehension involved. No, that wasn't what He chose. So He's not doing away with the form of religion here. He's doing away with the double standard. And we see that, you know, the rest of the scripture brings balance to this idea. And in Psalm 51, we have it brought back to balance. In Psalm 51, verse 16, you know, there's some that might look at this passage in Isaiah and say, yeah, that's right. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to, you know, have a regular routine for worshiping God. I can do it however I want. Now, that's just another way of doing it the way I want to do it, right? That doesn't solve the problem. But in Psalm 51:16, it says, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. So it's saying he's not doing away with the sacrifices at all. But he is saying that if those sacrifices are offered in the place of a broken and a contrite heart, then God's not interested. And if these fastings were done in the place as a substitute for changed behavior, then God's not interested. And so it isn't that Isaiah is contradicting the Mosaic law here. It's not about the fasting. It's about what pleases God. And he's interested in a changed heart, a changed life, and a repentant attitude before him that says, I am wrong, and God, you are right. And I bow my will to that. And change me. And there's repentance. And there's affliction of the soul because I know I need to change. And I'm not looking so much for what God can do for me, but I'm looking to express my gratitude for him and my reverence and contriteness to him. If that's done, guess what happens? The second half of chapter 58 is a description of what happens then. And you have, instead of the fasting without blessing in verse 3, exchanged for a feast with a blessing in verse 13. And we'll look at that next time. But for now, let's move on. So we've seen religious frustration. We've seen human application of it, of religion. And now we see divine expectation. And we see it in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? So four verbs are used here that express what God's looking for in their life. Four verbs that all of them have to do with liberation. Loose, undo, let, and break. All of them have to do with God, the freedom that God wants to give his people. And that is God's desire, isn't it? God's basically saying to these people, if you want to deprive yourselves, if you insist on fasting and depriving yourselves, let it be for the oppressed, for the benefit of the oppressed, and not just for religion's sake alone. And you know, this reflects the nature of God, doesn't it? God's nature gives himself away to those who can never repay him. And here he's saying to these people, let the oppressed go free. People in a weaker position, let them go free. Self-denial for the sake of others rather than for the sake of self and consuming it upon my own lust, like some people do in their formalism and religion. And that's what James is saying in James 1:27. And let's read that. James 1:27. And so let me just make it clear. We're not talking about people that are not saved. We're talking about the people of God here, the house of God, and orthodoxy. So they're not being told how to come to God in salvation. They're being told how to come to God in worship. And it's with lives like this. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So true religion, in James' eyes and in the eyes of Isaiah, there is no genuine relationship with God that doesn't impact my relationship with my brother. That's the point. And religious exercises prove their validity by producing grace towards my fellow man and personal holiness in my private life. And so if those things aren't happening, then God's not interested in the form at all. To loose the bands, to undo, to let, and to break. One commentator puts it this way, labor for the abolition of every way in which wrong social structures and wrongdoers destroy or diminish the liberty of others. Eliminate every way in which people are treated like animals, because it says loose the bands from them. Now, we're in the New Testament here. We're New Testament saints. And there was a great emphasis in the Old Testament on social outreach. That's what this verse says here. Now, I'm not saying that's not the case today. We do need to be focused. We need to remember the physical needs of the people in our community and in our church. But we are told primarily as Christians to take it to a whole new level, aren't we? And to go into all the world and preach the gospel, introduce them to the one who can set them free eternally, who can give them freedom, and that's the Son. And Jesus Christ came and walked among men doing all of these things, right? And he's still liberating people that come to him by faith. And so the best thing we can do for our fellow man and the most compassionate thing we can do for our community is expose them to Jesus Christ. And we have that to give them, don't we? And we have the knowledge of the living God to show them. And that's the primary purpose that we have in this society. So let me make that very clear. Different age in which we're living, but same basic idea. We're seeking the good of our fellow man. And so the desire of God. And then he says in verse 7, what does it look like when you loose the bands of wickedness and so on and so on? Well, it says, deal thy bread to the hungry, bring poor the cast out to thy house, and seek the naked to cover him. Hide not thyself from thine own flesh. In other words, from common humanity here, who, you remember the man who asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And you remember how Jesus answered the question with the story of the Good Samaritan? And that man was asking the question in order to justify his lack of taking care of people around him. And Jesus gave that story of the Good Samaritan. And there was a man, you remember, who was robbed and stripped and left to die. And a Levite comes by, one of the religious leaders who was an expert at the formal religion. And he failed to acknowledge his fellow man in that condition. And he let him go on oppressed. But it was a Samaritan that comes by and takes care of him. You know, Jesus hasn't changed along those lines. And there is still to be a compassion to the needs of our fellow man. And may we have a compassion to those around us, rescue the perishing, care for the dying, the spiritually dying, I mean. And as New Testament saints, if we can introduce them to Christ, we'll be doing the best favor for them that we could possibly do to loose the bands of wickedness. There is no freedom from sin apart from Him anyway. And so I just want to close by recapping this thought of formalism. Let's go to a verse in Zechariah chapter 7 in verse 5. Zechariah 7:5. Speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And so, as we close this section this morning, worship is not about my pleasure, but about His. And I'm not coming to Him to be noticed, to be seen, but to notice Him. Right? And it's not my affliction and my sacrifice that's worthy of God's attention. It is His affliction on my behalf that He bore on the cross of Calvary, where He was wounded for our transgression. He was smitten, smitten of God and afflicted. And that's worthy of my attention. And God owes me nothing. I owe Him everything. Jesus paid it all. And true worship is not making God respond to my works. It is my response to God's grace, right? And the issue is not how much God appreciates me. He does. But how much I appreciate Him. And not what I'm getting out of it or being compensated by it, but what He is getting out of it. And I'm not a contracted worshiper. I'm a redeemed worshiper. And I'm to do so in spirit and in truth. And it's not about my consumption, but His glory. And so in the economy of grace, which, by the way, Old Testament saints had to know something of grace in order to do it right. Because God has always been looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So may God drive this home to our hearts and cause us to be more and more sincere in our approach to Him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for this warning and rebuke to Your people. Father, there are many things in our lives that are inconsistent with what we profess. And so whatever we have brought here today, whatever in the previous week is displeasing in Thy sight, we pray that we would be marked by the character of God as true Christians, as those who have received the righteousness of Christ by faith, may it be outlived in us. And Father, that which marks us. And Father, may our times of worship, corporate worship, be an expression of that which is already true in our lives. May there be a contriteness and a humility as we come before Thee, recognition of where we need to change, and a recognition of Thy high and lofty position. And Father, what a privilege it is to approach Thee today. Help us to be God-centered in that approach. In Christ's name, amen.